It's good to see all your faces this morning. Welcome to everybody that's with us here in person and at home, tuning in online or on the phone. Today is, surprise, February 14th. Of course, you're not surprised by that at all. That means a couple of things. It means that, of course, today is a day that, as a culture, we talk a lot about love and we celebrate it. What we don't really hear a lot of on days like today is the reality, which is that love is hard. It's difficult. It's not an easy thing. But it's good that we have days like this to kind of celebrate some of the victories and to remember the positive side of love. I'll tell you, one of the reasons that love is difficult is not just because acting in others' best interest above ourselves is by itself just a difficult thing. But what complicates that is we live in a culture that where love is really confusing. You know, if you're trying to learn from our culture how to love, you go to a store and you see, you know, boxes of candy hearts and flowers and things like that. And if that's all there is to love, then it's a pretty easy thing. And then you try to love in those ways, or you try to love in the ways that culture just defines love, and it's not always true love. I say all that to say this: it's one of the reasons that I'm grateful for what we do today as a church, because it is a celebration and a reminder of what love really should look like. It's good for us to do this as often as we can, to remind ourselves that as difficult as it is for us to love each other, for us to love people in the world that are so different from us, that God certainly understands that, and he modeled it for us in no greater way than what we just partook in and remembered this morning. Jesus didn't show his love by sending us roses or buying us chocolate, but he showed his love by giving himself up. So that's what we're called to do. It's February 14th, and that also means that we are about a month and a half removed from 2020, which, of course, the farther we can get from that year, the better. But the reality is we're still very much in the shadow of what has been, for many, maybe one of the most challenging years that you've ever gone through. I'll tell you what's difficult about years like that is knowing that those kinds of challenges should teach us something. Like, you know, whenever you go through a trial or a hardship, you don't want to just go through it in vain. You want to go through it with a sense of learning and growth. And typically, hindsight is one of the best teachers in regard to that. But one of the great things about Scripture is that they teach us, God's Word teaches us not just how to grow on the other side of a trial once we get through it, but actually how to grow, how to think in a way that allows us to grow and mature in the middle of the trial itself. And that is a transformational concept. And that's what I want to examine with you this morning, is what does the Bible teach about how we can develop this mindset to grow when we're in the middle of some of the greatest challenges that we'll ever face? I mentioned that for some, last year was the most challenging year you've been through, but for others, it pales in comparison to some of the things that you face. The goal of this lesson is not necessarily to think about the last year exclusively as Christians and what we can do to trust that God can use that for our good. Let me begin by showing you a couple of pictures from Scripture of what God is in the business of doing. Turn to in your Bibles to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1. And I think when we open Scripture and we look at how God creates, it's fascinating to see the method to this. That he didn't just do these things haphazardly or randomly, but there is order even in the creation itself. And I want you to notice some of this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 to start. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, this is the third day of God's creative work in the beginning. And it says in verse 11 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. So this is the first instance in creation where we see God creating something living. Plants, vegetation, fruit, trees, and all of those things. So it's important that and he begins to fill it with things that can reproduce, things that can bear fruit. What I want you to notice, though, is what things look like, what things looked like before he put plants on the planet. Go back to verse 9, and let's notice how the third day began. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So before God could make plant life or put vegetation or trees or plants on the planet, he had to do something first. He had to make land. Because at this point, the waters covered the surface of the earth. There was no dry land that had been pulled up through the water. Now, I want you to try to picture, if you were present on the third day of creation, you watched God do this. And let me be clear, I don't know. There's nothing to indicate what this might have looked like. It could have been a very calm and peaceful process. But if you think about the process by which land appears from water in our current day, is it a very peaceful thing? It's actually really violent. I mean, if you watch it, it's usually a result of some sort of volcanic or tectonic activity, and there's a lot of pressure building up, and the pressure escapes, and things erupt, and that's how land comes out of water. Now, again, let me be clear. I don't know if that's what it looked like. If that process was a very was one that was very dangerous is not the right word, but one that was very turbulent. There was a lot of, in this process of bringing chaos into order and emptiness to fruitfulness, it was a very turbulent process. Fast forward to the book of Isaiah, to the text that Alan read for us. And I want you to examine again this text in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, we'll begin reading in verse 15 as we did before, but I want to give a little bit of context to this and paint a picture before we read. If you go up in the verses in chapter 32 immediately before verse 15, what you'll see God doing is in a chapter where he has a lot to say about promises of restoration and blessing and things like that. If you start in verse 9 of chapter 32, what you'll actually notice is that God calls the women of his people to give up their ease and to start mourning. The reason that they were supposed to start mourning is because all of the fruitfulness that they had benefited from, all of the good things that they'd been able to enjoy in their life were about to be taken away. All the fruit was going to be in verse 13. And God was going to take these fertile fields, these productive vineyards, and he was just going to completely wipe them out. And so he's in telling his people this, he's calling for mourning. But there was going to be something that happened that changed all of that, that took these people from a place of devastation and emptiness and mourning to a place of fruitfulness. Do you notice what it is? Listen to verse 15. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quiet." You see, what God is going to do here is he's going to pour his Spirit out on this desolate, devastated, empty desert. And when he does that, everything's going to spring to life. The wilderness is going to become a fertile field. And by the way, do you notice what kinds of fruit, what kinds of plants are going to spring up in this wilderness? Verse 16, it's not cypress trees or evergreens or flowers or things like that. It's things like justice and righteousness, peace, quietness, and confidence. I don't know that God is necessarily pointing to the physical restoration of his people there, although I think there are pictures of that present. I think this is a prophecy of what God was ultimately going to do with his people spiritually. Of course, that language in verse 15, the Spirit being poured out from on high, if you know Scripture, you know that that looks forward to the presentation of the gospel, the preaching of this message, this good news of the kingdom, the pouring out of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And what began to happen is the landscape of the world, spiritually speaking, from that moment on began to be transformed because of the good news of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. So the principle here is similar to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, you have a physical demonstration of fruitfulness, growth from emptiness. In Isaiah 32, we have a spiritual representation of that, that God was going to take spiritually bankrupt, wasteful people, and he was going to replace that barrenness with fruitfulness. That is what God is in the business of. That language is all over Scripture, throughout the prophets. Whenever they would talk about God's restorative work, typically they would use language of growth and fruitfulness. Let's fast forward to the New Testament, and let's try to make this look practical and think about how this plays. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Because the reality of growth, whenever we go through trials, whenever we're in a period of emptiness, is that it's not easy for us to grow, to go from those places of barrenness to places of productivity, spiritually speaking. Hebrews 12 gives us a little bit of a picture of that, and we're not going to read the whole context. There's a lot we could turn our attention to, but I want you to skip down to verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Let's notice what the writer here says. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what I want you to notice in this text is that the goal of discipline is to yield fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But you also notice that not everybody ends up yielding that fruit. Only certain people. Only those who have been trained by the dead is intended to produce fruit. Do you see it there in the text? All discipline. Every difficult thing we go through, every trial, whether it is an outward test where someone is putting pressure on us physically, or an inward test of our faith, or a test of our health, or a test of our livelihood, or the people that we love, you fill in the blank. You pick your trial, but the point here is, the truth here is, all discipline is intended by God to bring fruit. But not everybody's going to see that fruit produced, only those that are trained. There are a couple of things that I think are difficult about discipline that are actually pointed out in this, earlier in this text. If you go up to verse 5, the Hebrew writer tells these Christians that you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You see that there are two incorrect responses there to discipline. One is to regard it lightly. The other is to faint when we undergo it. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. I don't know what kind of kid you were when you grew up when it came to discipline. And those of you that have kids, you can think about your own kids and how they responded. I was one of the kids that regarded it lightly. I don't know why, but that was just kind of the way that I was for a long time. That whenever I underwent discipline, whenever I did something wrong, my parents would try to correct the wrong behavior, and I wouldn't listen. I mean, maybe I would listen and hear it in the moment, but long term it didn't necessarily change. And so as a kid, I went through a lot of discipline. In fact, you could kind of set your clock by it. It was so regular, the spankings that I got from my parents. In fact, I think that's probably how I learned to tell time as a kid. But it had to be a constant thing because I regarded it lightly. I didn't listen to the instruction. By the way, discipline is not just painful or punishment. Discipline can also be corrective or instructive. But the point is that One of the ways we fail to train ourselves or to be trained by discipline is by not really letting it work and teach us. The other thing is that we faint when we're reproved. God bless my wife, because she's totally not like me when it comes to discipline. She was the opposite kid. I asked her, I think when we were dating, how many times she'd been spanked when she was a kid. You know what the answer to that was? One time. You know why that was? It was because it just took one. Like, her parents made the point to her that if she didn't want to undergo that heartbreaking experience, then she just needed to listen up. She was the kind of kid that if she did something that she knew her parents didn't want her to do, it bothered her conscience so much that she would like go and confess to them before they even knew what she had done. And I was the kid that was like covering my tracks and all of that stuff. But you see the point of that. Sometimes what can happen with discipline is it can crush me so much that I don't learn from it either. I let it break me and cripple me and leave me in a heap, and I don't grow as a result of it. Both of those extremes are dangerous extremes. So here's the question that we come back to. How do we let ourselves be trained by discipline? Or what training is necessary for the discipline that we go through to produce fruit? Let's take a look at another text. Actually, if you turn perhaps just one page in your Bible to the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1, we're going to try to let James answer this question for us. How do we train ourselves to make painful events or discipline yield fruit? So let's listen to what James has to say. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There are a couple of things I want to draw your attention to in this text about how we should train ourselves to grow in trials. But the first thing I want you to think about is just the juxtaposition between this text and Hebrews 12. The Hebrew writer just got done saying that all discipline in the moment seems not joyful. And then James turns around and says, hey, when you're going through trials, I want you to count it as joy. How do we do that? How does that make any sense? And I think one of the first things that should teach us, or it should clue us in on, is that joy is not exclusively about the circumstance that we're in. It's not exclusively about how we're feeling or how we're seeming with what's in front of us. That joy is a choice that we can focus on, that is influenced by our circumstances, but ultimately can be independent of those things. We can seek to focus on and find joy even when we're going through trials. Now, the question, how? Let's talk about the two things in this text that I want you to see. The first one is the very first word in verse 2, consider. Some of your versions don't say consider, do they? Some of your other translations read something different, like count. Does anybody say count it all joy? So here's the first thing we have to learn to do if we're going to let... You ever think about that everybody does this? Everybody, at some point in your life, learns to count. And for most of us, this is what it looks like. It's 1 + 1 = 2. At some point when you were, I don't even know how old you would be, but when you were not very old at all, you learned that symbol, that vertical stroke, that meant something. It had value. And if you took two of those vertical strokes and you added them together, it would give you this other symbol that meant you had twice as much of that. We learned to count. Do you know that that's not the only way to count, numerically speaking? I mean, we count based on this, the decimal system, right? Base 10. But there are all kinds of other, I mean, for those of you that are math nerds, you know all about this. There are other ways to count. And actually, if you're not a math nerd, you know this is true too. Let me prove it to you. Do you see what's on the screen behind me? Can you read that? Can you count that? I mean, those aren't the numbers that we learned when we grew up. At some point, you may have learned to count Roman numerals. And so if you know how to do this, you know that V in Roman, or at least in Roman numerals, represents five, and that the eyes represent ones. So to 7, 3, you get 10, which is what X stands for in Roman numerals. Now, if you don't know Roman numerals, that made no sense to you. It's because you haven't learned to count in Roman numerals yet. But the point is, the process of learning to count involves taking these things that didn't have value before and assigning new value to them. Or taking things that had value, but it was different, and learning to reassign value to them. Let me give you one other illustration, and this will really blow your minds if you're not math-oriented. And I realized, by the way, that the last time I tried to do math in a sermon, I failed miserably, so bear with me and correct me if I get this wrong. But how about this one on the screen? Do any of you know how to count those numbers? Now, if you're counting in base 10, it doesn't make any sense. But if you know how to count in binary, this is a logical thing. You get these numbers that add up. I think it's 5 plus 12 equals 17. But those of you that are smarter than me when it comes to math, you can check my math. Binary is a base 2 system. It's a different way of counting. But again, if you learn the method behind it, the point is that you can see these things that don't make sense, and you can actually make sense of them. So the point James is making, first of all, one of the points that he makes is that if we're going to find joy in trials, we have to learn to count. Let me give you some biblical examples of this. If you ever want to do a word study, study, because there are all of these places in Scripture that come up where we're told to look at one thing that we would typically see in one perspective and count it differently or consider it differently. So, for example, Philippians chapter 3. Let's take a look at this text together. Philippians 3 gives us a description of how Paul learned to count in his life. And we'll start reading in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7, listen for this language of counting. Paul says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Do you see how Paul learned to count? The things that could have been gained to him, he said, "I've counted them as loss." So all those things that he mentions in verses 5 and 6, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was of the nation of Israel, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a persecutor with zeal, and he learn to look at them and say, "No, that means nothing to me." And it wasn't just the things that he could gain from. You notice the next step in the counting. He says, "I've actually learned to count all things as loss, as rubbish, for the sake of Christ." What Paul learned to do is, in the balances of his life, he learned to take all of these things that he could have benefited from, everything in his life that could be worth something, to put it on one side of the scale, to put knowing Christ on the other side of the scale, and there was no comparison. What he counted most valuable was knowing Christ. And everything else became unimportant. Rubbish is the word that he uses. So that's one illustration of how Paul learned to count. Let me show you another illustration of this in Peter's life. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll notice verses 6 through 9, and then we'll go back to James chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, reading in verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We'll stop there. But you see what Peter tells his audience to do. He tells them to, even though they are being distressed by trials, he tells them to greatly rejoice. They are rejoicing. And they're not rejoicing because the trials are nothing or the trials are easy. If you go back in the context of the letter, the trials are difficult. They're losing possessions. They're losing jobs. They're being slandered. And yet what Peter wants them to focus on is that there are all of these things in a world where they're losing so much. There are things in verses 3 through 5 that can never be taken away from them. There's a new birth. They've been born again to a living hope, obtained an inheritance. They've got this reservation that cannot be defiled, that can't be taken away from them. And so what Peter is trying to get them to do is to count spiritually, to count the things that God has given them, to count their blessings. Sometimes we talk like that. And to focus on that. Also, to understand that the way they prove their faith, the way they find out how faithful they really are, is by going through a trial. That's another reason that they could have to rejoice as they were going through times of trial and suffering, because the suffering was what showed them where they stood with God. You ever notice that about your life? That it's not until a year like 2020 comes along, or it's not until a trial comes along in your life, that you really know where you are in your faith. And sometimes that's an encouraging thing, because we find out, you know, all this stuff that I say, all these songs that I sing, all these prayers that I pray, they really mean something to me, and I know now because I'm willing to suffer for them. Now, maybe the test leaves you discouraged because you find out, man, I'm not really where I need to be. But in the grand scheme of things, is that a bad thing? If, in discovering where you are, it motivates you to grow further. If that's the case, it's that discovery is not a bad thing. Now, if we stay where we are and we don't grow, if we continue to just tread water in our faith, then that discovery of our lack is not a good thing. But if we embrace it and let it bring us to where we need to go, it's a productive discovery. So same thing here with Peter. Peter teaches his readers how to count, what to focus on. And so tying this back in with James, in James chapter 1, a part of what James teaches us is to focus on the fruit of these trials. The way that we learn to count trials as joy is not by looking at the trials, but by looking at what they will and what they are producing in our lives. So in James chapter 1, he talks about how trials produce, the testing of our faith produces endurance. But you notice he doesn't stop there. Let endurance, verse 4 of James 1, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That teaches us something else that's important. It teaches us that the ultimate goal of trials is not just endurance. It's not just to get through the trial, but it's maturity, it's completion, it's perfection. I think we probably know, we know a lot of people who made it through 2020, who endured 2020, but are not better for it. Not more mature, not more complete. Because if anything, even though they survived 2020, it made them bitter and angry and hard-hearted and cold and calloused. Endurance by itself is not enough if trials are going to produce fruit. Endurance has to continue to get us to this place of maturity and growth and perfection. And that's another thing that we see here from James. Jesus talked in similar pictures. In perhaps one of his most famous parables, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, we're not going to look at the whole parable, but I want you to consider the explanation that he gives. This parable about the sower who casts the seed on four different kinds of soil. You have the wayside, you have the thorns, you have the rocks, and you have the good soil. And listen to the explanation of this in verse 18 of Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In each of these soils, there was a process of testing or trial that was necessary in order to grow good fruit. And what was necessary was that this soil had to be cultivated. That's the test in this parable. Each of these soils had things that were, well, most three of the soils had things that were wrong with them. Thorns or rocks, or they were trampled down and it wasn't really soil at all. That didn't mean that they couldn't be transformed, though. Remember our premise at the beginning? God can take empty, trodden down, barren things and produce fruit from them. But what has to happen first? These thorns or these rocks or these obstacles have to be gotten rid of from the soil in order to bear fruit. And so what trials really do, do you notice in the text, the trials that choked out the word or kept it from bearing fruit, some of them were afflictions or persecutions. Some of them were worldly cares, the desire for riches. All of these are examples of tests or trials. And what we see in this picture about the role of trials is that trials serve as soil tests in our lives. So what kinds of lessons did you learn? What kinds of soil did you find out that you have over the past year? Did any of you over the course of the year find that you had some really thorny patches in your heart? I mean, you had things that were just kind of choking out the word. I mean, maybe it was worry, the cares of this age. You were so nervous about where the world was going and what your life was going to look like on the other side of this, if there was another side of this, that it just took your focus off of Christ. Maybe for others, what you found in your heart were rocks, afflictions, persecutions because of the word, things that, whether it was because somebody was deliberately persecuting you or you were studying God's word and it was challenging you to change things like that in your heart over the past year. For some of us, maybe what we've discovered is that we're not really as reliant on God as we may think we are. That our walking by faith is too much of the time really walking by sight. I don't know what kind of soil you have. But I do know that trials like the ones we've been through are intended to test them. You remember what God said about this? In Deuteronomy 8, Moses said this as he was reminding the Israelite people where they had been and what God had done for them in the wilderness. There was a purpose for that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, God through Moses tells the people, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you," notice this, "testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God, Scripture's clear, God does not tempt us, but God does test us. He allows us to go through trials. And part of the reason for that is to see what's really in our hearts, to let us see it for ourselves. So what kinds of lessons did you learn about yourself over the past year? Whether it was the national and the global through those trials that we've gone through collectively, or they were personal trials that were unique to your circumstance. if we want to be productive in those the midst of those trials, if we want to come out on the other side fruitful, then these are the questions that we have to ask. When I was in college, I came across a great quote that has stuck with me ever since. It's attributed to an American poet, Archibald MacLeish. And the quote goes like this: "There is only one thing more painful than learning from experience, and that is not learning from experience." You know, as discouraging as the past year was for a lot of us, there's actually something that could be more discouraging, believe it or not. And that would be to go through what we've been through and not learn lessons and not bear fruit. What a waste of a year. If we go through all of that and don't get to a place where God has taught us things. And so the call to us as God's people is to not waste the trials in our lives. More than anybody else, we are equipped to not just endure those trials, but to endure them with purpose. And I really believe that the more we learn to see not just 2020, but the more we learn to see every trial as an instruction, every trial as training, then the more fruitful we will become in our lives for the Lord. So examine yourself. Test your soil this morning. That's the invitation. If you're not a Christian, it's hard to go through things like we've been through without having a purpose behind it. And so what I'll ask you to consider is, what is the suffering in your life really doing if you're not following Christ? What are you getting out of it? If there's no eternal reward, then the rewards are shallow and they're temporary and they're limited. But the call to follow Christ is a call to have purpose that you won't find anywhere else. Not just to make it through trials and to grit your teeth, but to get through them and thrive in the midst of them. That's the invitation Christ offers you this morning. If you want that, then we'd be glad to help you with whatever you need to do to get your life right with the Lord. If you are a Christian, but you've been broken by some of the things that you've gone through, then let's focus on finding the fruit. Let's grow together. And if we can help you in some way, let us know how by coming to the front. Let's stand and sing together.